Good morning to each of you. And as we come today, as we come and hear God's word, if you're new with us to the church, we are in the midst of the Gospel of John. We're looking at the second half of the Gospel of John, and we are almost halfway through the second half of the Gospel of John. So today we are at chapter 15, verses 18, all the way to chapter 16, verses 4a. So come with me as we ask the Lord to help us to understand his word and help me to preach his word. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this morning that we can come to allow ourselves to be challenged by your word, come to praise you. And we pray, Lord, as we have praised you, have heard you, hear your word, that may we live refreshed, encouraged, and challenged to go forth to bring this good news to those who have yet to hear. So pray for myself, that you help me to preach clearly and faithfully, and pray for all of us that our hearts will be shaped by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm not sure whether if you follow up to the news and to Facebook and things like that. I know Facebook is a time of my age, not yours, some of the younger ones. A few months back, there was this letter circulating on the internet regarding a church in China. And over 100 members of this early rain covenant church in Chengdu, China, was arrested on a Sunday, 9th of December. And among those taken were Pastor Wang Yi, the senior pastor of early rain church, and his wife, Jen Rong. So Pastor Wang Yi wrote a letter titled, "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience," just before he was arrested. And this letter was shared, and I extract parts of it and share with us this morning. So he wrote, "Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sin. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to the earthly and momentary lives about heavenly, eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received." And then he goes on his letter to say, "I joyfully, willingly, to submit myself to the enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and the training of the Lord." This is referring to his arrest, or at the point in time of his writing, his impending arrest. "As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness of persecution openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use non-violent methods to disobey human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all the costs of disobeying wicked law. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience. Because I do not have the intention of changing any institutions or the laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ." He was arrested, and the last check, he was still arrested. And today's sermon, I guess, today's passage, gave us the reason for the persecution faced by Pastor Wang Yi and his churchmates, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. But don't think that this is only for the persecuted church. This passage speaks to all of us as well, who claim to be a child of God. So let's dig in. And if you are following me in the outline is there, and open your Bible passage. Your Bible to John chapter 15. So John 15, 18 to 21. If you look at the passage, I won't read it again, but you read it, follow me through there. We ended last week's sermon with John 15, 17, in that Jesus exhorted the disciples to love one another, and as he modeled the sacrificial love by going to the cross to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus called them to abide in him. And when they abide in him, he promised to abide in them, so that as witnesses for Jesus, they will go forth and bear much fruit. And they are to love one another, because by loving one another, they will show the world that they were Jesus' disciples. And we come to chapter 15, verse 18. I was reading it. I say 15, 18 to 16, 4 feel like an abrupt transition. Jesus moving from the focus of love and abiding in Christ to being hated by the world. The world whom Jesus laid down his life for and who hated him and his disciples. In less than 24 hours, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He would be arrested. He'll be tried for crimes that he did not commit. He'll be mocked. He'll be beaten. And he'll be executed like a criminal. Before he was hung on the cross, he'll be dressed up as a mock king. And while hanging on the cross, he'll be verbally assaulted before he's been physically impaled by a spear. Yes, the world truly hate Jesus. And thus the world would hate his disciples. And so Jesus told them that a servant is not greater than his master. Remember, he said the same thing in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. So in the context of John 13, he was calling them to do what? Just as he as a master sacrificially showed sacrificial love to wash their feet, they too, as Jesus' disciples, are to go forth and serve and be sacrificial in their serving. And now in John 15, same phrase, but now he's pointing them and preparing them for the persecution that they would face, because he himself, as their master, would face the persecution as well. So Jesus gave us two reasons why the world would hate him and his disciples. But the question to ask is, were the disciples ready for such persecution? Seems that they may not be, and Jesus has to get them ready for that. So he gave two reasons. The first reason is found in verse 19, you follow me in the text. Jesus' disciples have been chosen by Jesus and taken out of this world. This does not mean that the disciples were better than the rest of the world. The disciples, just like the modern day disciples, you and I, were once hostile to God. We were rebels. We turned away from God. We hated God. We hated Jesus. But by God's grace, by his love, we were given a new heart to see God, to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that is the only reason why you and I, they, the disciples, could stand on the other side in Jesus' team. Since God has chosen us, taken us out of this world, what does that tell us? It tells us that God can and will continue to save many more of those who hate him and who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What does it mean then for us to be on this side with Jesus? It means that we now live our life, the disciples now live their lives, to acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and their Master. And that we and they will make decision not based on our needs, our desire, but on God's kingdom priority, on what matters in eternity. So it's no longer what I desire, but what God desires in my life. So that's the first reason. They've been taken out of this world. And the second reason of the hatred is because the world did not know God, the Father. And the Jews will strongly disagree with this charge. They say, we know God. We know God for years. It's Jesus that we do not know. It's Jesus that we do not accept and recognize that he is God, or who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God. But I see from the whole Gospel of John, we've been told, isn't it, again and again by Jesus, what was Jesus' main role on earth? He came to reveal God to us. God who was invisible, God who was not known, Jesus came to make him known. Jesus came to also reconcile us back to God. So if they refuse to acknowledge Jesus, they refuse to accept him, then there's no way they can know this God. And therefore, Jesus said the second reason why they persecute Jesus, they hated Jesus, they hated the disciples, is because they really do not know the one who sent Jesus. Cheng, my wife, had this conversation with a colleague recently, and her colleague was asking her husband, why was he so reactive towards Christianity, but was really accepting of other religion? I'm not sure you had this similar experience. Friends will put up their hands the moment you talk about Jesus, you talk about Christianity, you talk about church. Have you had that experience before? There are consequences, Jesus says, to rejecting and hating Jesus. And that brings us to our next section of the passage, isn't it? 22 to 25. And Jesus spelled out very clearly the consequences of hating Jesus. So read with me to verse 22, 25. If I have not come and spoken to them, they will not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I have not done among them the works that no one else did, they will not be guilty of sin. But now they have sinned and hated both me and my Father. But the word is that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The context here that Jesus is speaking and directed the message to would likely be the Jews. And here he is saying that the Jews has no excuse, even the world has no excuse of rejecting Jesus. Because Jesus, through his teaching, through his deeds, has proved again and again that he came from God the Father, and that he is the Father. He is with the Father and he is God. And he said that in John 14, 23, 24. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. In John 14, Jesus spoke much about the oneness that he shared with his Father, who is God, the God whom the Jews claim to believe in and worship. But they do not know and they do not recognize that in their rejection of Jesus, in their hatred towards Jesus, they are in essence rejecting and hating God. Jesus also performed many deeds among them, isn't it? Jesus, the deeds that only God could do, deeds such as forgiving of sin, healing the sick, raising Lazarus from the dead, and the feeding of 5,000, and many more that was recorded and not recorded in the John Gospel. And there, if you carefully read John's Gospel, there were moments in such encounter where the Jews closed their eyes and they kind of hear or saw the miracle and don't look at Jesus. They say, wow, this was from God. This has to be from God. Can you remember those moments? Then the moment they either open their eyes or they turn their eyes to Jesus and they say, it cannot be. How can Jesus do this? So their issue is not so much about these miracles are not from God. Their issue is so much that this Jesus cannot be the one performing this miracle. So they call him what? They either call him a blasphemer or they call him or say that he was from Satan. And one commentator put it this way, I think very aptly, say, Jesus entered a world made pitch black by sin, and he shone like the sun at high noon. And as a result, all the sin and shame and wickedness around him were seen in the truest and most undeniable light. Jesus made hidden sin visible. He exposed all the ugliness in the hearts of people, and all those who thought that they were pretty good saw their sin exposed, and they hated Jesus for it. They too hate those who follow Jesus. And I came across this story written by a missionary while I was preparing the sermon. Some of you may have read it before. There was an African woman chief who happened to visit a mission station. Hanging outside the missionary's cabin on a little tree, was this little mirror. And the chief happened to look into the mirror and saw her own reflection with the face paint on her face. She gazed at her own terrifying face, jumped back and exclaimed, "Who is this horrible-looking person inside the tree?" The missionary came out and said, "Oh, no, don't worry. It's not in the tree. It's you." "So how can it be?" "Say, this is a mirror. The mirror is reflecting your own face." The African chief could not believe it until she held the mirror in her hand and she said, "I must have this mirror. How much will you sell it for?" And she begged until the missionary acceded to her request. She took the mirror, exclaiming, saying, "I will never have this mirror making faces at me again." So she threw it on down and she broke it into pieces. I'm reminded by the story that that's how you and I approach ugliness and the darkness in our life. We do not want anyone pointing out our flaws, and we're easily offended when someone highlights our shortcoming. And as Pastor Sana, we sit with people, isn't it? People come to us, say, "I got this problem, I got that problem." As you talk to them, you realize, "I think it had to do with this particular sin or that particular sin." And what do you do as a pastor? Do you tell them? Do you know? Of course we tell them. But when you tell them, they'll look at you and say, "No, cannot be lah. I'm not like that." Or, "How can you say that of me? You hypocrites." And that's what we do, isn't it? When someone pointed out our sin before our very eyes, we reject them, or we insult them, or we want to cast them away. So there are some who have not come and see me again after I told them about their sin. They say, "That's it, no more seeing Joseph, or no more seeing Joe." See, our pride prevents us from admitting the sinfulness in our hearts, and it prevented the world from seeing who Jesus truly is. And we see Jesus as a spoilsport, and we hated him. And that brings us to the next portion, isn't it? Verse 26 and 27. As the world hated Jesus and the disciple, in Jesus' conversation with the disciple, there seems to be a twist. He now refocuses his attention away from the world and back to the disciples. And that's what he says in verse 26. "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Our human instinct is wired to what? Wired to avoid danger. So I remember speaking to a missionary in Cambodia about their time in Cambodia during the 1997 coup. I'm not sure whether some of you were born, but I think most of you are. But it was really a very dangerous time. I'm not sure if you remember. If you will go back and just Google 1997 Cambodian coup, you will get images of tanks and soldiers. And that's what it was. So when I went there in 1999, after the coup was over, there were still soldiers and army trucks along the roads. One particular tank was parked outside this missionary's home. And as they go about in their house, they were very careful to keep very, very quiet so as not to draw undue attention to themselves. He told me that many have chosen to leave, rightly so, just before the conflict began. But they have chosen to stay. They have chosen to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Cambodians that they are reaching out to and say, "I am with you in this crisis." But it was scary. They were almost like shut in their house for almost a week. And they were thankful that they have enough supply to last them for a week with two very young child. You just imagine how to keep two young child quiet. Not easy. So I personally found it challenging that Jesus would instruct the disciples to bear witness with the help of the Holy Spirit while anticipating and undergoing persecution. Jesus is saying the way to respond to persecution is not to hide away, but to continue to bear witness for him. So for this missionary couple, how they bear witness? They stay put to stand shoulder to shoulder with the fellow Cambodians. The way to face persecution was to continue to proclaim the good news. See, in the Old Testament, Daniel, I'm sure you all know the story, Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel knew that the other officials were finding ways to trap him. And we read from the account that Daniel lived such upright life that the only way to get to him was really through his faith. So they set a trap for him. And Daniel knew the trap full well. But what did he do? Despite knowing that there was a trap, he went home, opened the window, and did what he would do every day. He prayed. And because Daniel prayed to his God and worshiped his God, the official now has a reason to arrest him and brought him before the king. And we know the story, isn't it? Daniel bore the consequence and was sent into the lion's den. Now, as you go back to the start of my sermon, where I highlighted this abrupt transition between 17 to 18. Now that we have read a bit into the context, the transition doesn't feel so abrupt after all, isn't it? Because why? The world expresses hatred towards Jesus and his disciple. The only counter is the love that the disciple would show to the world, the disciple would shown among themselves. Their love for the world, just as Jesus loved the world to the end, their love for one another is the mark of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And this love must live on in the midst of persecution. And that's what Jesus is saying, that his disciples must go on to share and to bear witness in this darkened and sinful world. A world that they were once in, now taken out of, that they have to go back to this world to tell others that they can also live this darkened and sinful world. And this command remained very true for the early church and for us today. Because later on, as the church was formed, Peter, Apostle Peter, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Let's read together. 1, 2, 3. Peter echoes the same challenge by Jesus to the church in exile to continue to bear witness in the midst of persecution. So if you were to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you will know that they were scattered, not because for any reason, but they were scattered because of their faith. And now they were living in hostile place, living in hostile environment, and Peter wrote to them and say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoer, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there is a challenge for the disciple. There is a challenge for the early church. That remains a challenge for us here today in 2019. But all this, the reason why the early church, the disciple, could live to tell the story is because of Jesus' warning to them, or Jesus' words to them. And that's written in chapter 16, verse 1 to 4. I've said all this to you to keep you from falling away, that will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do this thing because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said this thing to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. See, many of us do plan ahead and like to be prepared, or at least I do, right? I'm not sure about you, but I do. And most of us do plan for holidays. Not many. I can't land in a place without knowing that I have a place to stay. I know some people can. My daughter and I love to plan our holidays hour by hour, to the dismay of my wife, who prefers to keep options open. But irregardless of our planning style, we have one thing in common: that we will assess whether the place that we are going to is safe to go to. Is it safe to travel to this place? So last year, when a group of us were planning to climb Mount K, one of my bucket lists, there was this series of earthquakes prior to our trip. A few minor ones and one fairly serious one, that they had to close the mountain for an hour or two. And naturally, the group of us came together, and plus our wives, the question comes up: is it safe to go? Should we postpone our trip? Well, thank God we didn't, and we set some guidelines and some time frame. If another earthquake happened to at this time, then we will call off the trip. But thank God we didn't, and we went. See, we will not naturally, by our natural instinct, walk into a place or put ourselves in a position of danger, especially when we know there is this danger waiting for us. And for the disciples, Jesus was telling them that because of their relationship with him, they will be hated by the world. They will be persecuted because they are to keep on teaching God's word, God's truth, and they are to persevere on. And from these few verses, interestingly, we see that Jesus was more concerned about them falling away than them losing their lives. And that is in verse 1, verse 2. We were told that they will be excommunicated from the synagogue. But why is this such a big thing? That Jesus will highlight that and see that as a possible reason for them from falling away. So you must put ourselves in the mindset of the Jews, isn't it? You must remember at that time, the Jews live under what? The Roman Empire. The synagogue, the community, it is the only community that they have, the only belonging that they have. So if you've been to a place, you stay there long enough to feel that I need to find another Singaporean. So someone was telling me this story about staying in this place for a while, just 2 weeks, and it's just all Caucasian, and suddenly she found this Singaporean. She just overheard this Singlish in the supermarket, and she turned, "Singaporean, yeah, wow, so good to see you." We are like that, isn't it? And so for the Jew, it was like that. And to the synagogue, it's the center of their so-called community. It's more than just a religion. It is the community. And to be put out of the community means what? To be put out totally and be marginalized and be apart from the community, that the only community, the only core identity that they have. So maybe in our context is this, not so much our identity, but maybe if you are a lawyer, to be struck off the bar. Or you are a doctor, to be removed from the register. And you know the consequence of both, isn't it? You can't practice, and you will be left wondering, what do I do next? And similarly, the disciples could be feeling that way. And Jesus was preparing his disciples for what? That they must not think that when that happened, that they have been abandoned by God. Or when that happened, that they have made the wrong decision to follow the wrong person. It's very tempted to do that, isn't it? Because your only community that now you're out of, you ask yourself, hey, worth it or not? Did I follow the wrong person? And ironically, Jesus tells them that those who persecute you are not sinner. They think that they are doing the will of God. Even more scary, isn't it? Say, I will come in the name of God and persecute you. Say, eh, I also come in the name of God. What? So who is right? And can you imagine the confusion? Can you imagine the fear the disciple will feel when they've been put out of the synagogue? And so Saul, before he became a Christian, he was one of such persecutors, isn't it? Pharisees of Pharisees, he goes all out to single out Christians, believers, and persecute them. And in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we read about this trial and the stoning of Stephen. It was a long record showing that Stephen, bearing witness about Jesus, about his work, about the Old Testament fulfillment, the Messianic fulfillment, and before they have enough, he said, enough, enough, they throw him out of the city, and they stone him to death. Guess what? Who was there? Those who know your story. Saul was there. Just a little remark there. Saul was there watching the whole thing. Likely in approval as well. How did Saul become a Christian? He didn't go seeking after God. He was out there seeking fellow or seeking other Christian to do what? To persecute them. He was on their route to persecute other Christians that he was struck and he met the Lord Jesus. And that was when he was converted. See, for us, we had the privilege of the full accounts in it. You could read from John all the way to the end of Acts and know what happened. And we must be thankful that because of what Jesus has said here in John, what they have said to the disciples, enable them to withstand the persecution of imprisonment and even death. And they knew in their heart that they have not been abandoned by God. They have counted their allegiance to Christ and they have said, it's worth it. And they are stuck on. Because Jesus assured them that he will be with them. And that's what Jesus says, isn't it? In Matthew 28:20, the passage that we read at the opening. So you're not here early enough to read the opening passage. Come earlier next week so that you'll get to hear the opening passage. In this opening passage, Matthew says what? That Jesus said, I will be with you till the end of the earth. As you go forth and make disciples of all nations. That was Jesus' promise to them before he goes back to the Father. I will be with you to the very end of the world. You, go forth and make disciples of all nations. Yes, the world hated Jesus. The world hated his disciples, his followers. The world hates us. The saints that have gone before us, who have been persecuted, all of us has been chosen and taken out of this world, not to be apart from this world, in a sense, stand out of this world, but to be plunked back in again to this world to bear witness for Christ. We have chosen not just for salvation and worship of God, that's what we must do, but we are chosen to tell this fallen world and to point them to Christ. We are to testify that our God is a God of love who has rescued you and I. And because of his love for us, Jesus goes the length of even going to the cross to die the horrible death of the cross to bring us back to God. Jesus came incarnate as a child to this messy, sinful world to reveal God to us and to bring us back to God. Jesus' desire to turn our strife, our joyless living, our hatred towards Jesus, to what? To freedom, to joy, and to loving Jesus. And he did all this through the cross that he was hung on. Jesus has spoken his word, and he tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus has shown us his power. His resurrection tells us that there's nothing God cannot do or powerless to do. And God has also demonstrated to us that he could transform this sinful, hostile heart to one that turn to Him, turn our allegiance to Him, one that will now love God. God can do that. So God can turn the hardest heart, the heart of stone that we think that hopeless, cannot believe in Jesus. God can turn that heart because God has conquered death. Jesus loved us to the very end. And I say early on, He goes all the way to show us His love and to call us as believers to love the world. So you must cling on to this truth, isn't it? This truth will be our anchor when we face the hatred of the world in our life. You don't know when it will come. It's not if it comes, it's when it comes. So this passage has spoken to me. It has challenged me. What does it really mean for you and I as we sit here listening to this persecution, to this hatred? Are we ready to stand firm for our faith? And 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote this to the church. Let's read together. 1, 2, 3. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or evil people and imposers will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Challenging, isn't it? Do you want to live godly life in Christ? Do you want to? If your answer is yes, that I desire to live godly life in Christ, then you must complete the sentence in it. If you change the word there, if I desire to live a godly life in Christ, I will be persecuted. If I desire to live a godly life in Christ, I will be persecuted. In Singapore, many of us pray to receive Christ and nothing much changed. But in my own ministry with the younger ones, I've experienced youth being so-called cut off or being scolded or being persecuted by their family. Yeah. So about 2 years ago, one of my BBGB company had the privilege to witness a few students coming to put their trust in Jesus. Great news. Amen to that, isn't it? It was good. I met them a few rounds just to give them some follow-up. But however, not long after that, one of the boy's parents found out. And I was called into the principal office. And that's what a chaplain do, isn't it? To get called into the principal office. I knew what was happening. I know what was coming. I was just waiting for the call to come. Because I know there will be repercussion. So, but I thank God that I had a very good relationship with the principal. And we were able to chat and talk. And I was able to explain to her our position and what is happening in this whole situation. So I was thankful that I spent some time with the boys, I knew what was happening, and I could explain to her. So at least on the school front, all things was good, it was clear, there was no risk of them shutting down the CCA. But not too long after, the student was removed from the CCA because the parents do not want him to be associating with Christians. He still kept in touch with me through WhatsApp, quietly, because I was told not to contact him by the principal. But, well, I disobeyed that because I want to encourage him. But I did it quite carefully. And I was waiting for the day that he graduate, and I can go full on to encourage him. But while he was doing that, I tried to sometimes once in a while text him. I just texted him yesterday, "Have you been reading your word?" And he said, "Not so much." Then I said, "I'll pray for you." So that's the extent of my conversation with him through the WhatsApp. But there are consequences. There are, many of you may come from this background, where your family are not Christian and we became a Christian. You were, in a sense, being persecuted or ostracized by your family. So when I was in Bible college, I had this classmate from an African country. He was a funny guy with a very laid-back African culture approach to things. And we stepped on each other's toes because I was put in charge of a cleaning team, and he was in my team. And there was once I found him cleaning the same spot 10 minutes after I placed him there to clean that spot. But he was a great brother with a great testimony. He was actually sent to another country to be trained to be a religious leader because his father is the head of a religious center in his town. And while in that country, he met a Christian couple. Through their friendship, he came to put his trust in Jesus. But this change has very drastic consequences. His father came to hear about it and actually sent someone to kill him. He was rescued, relocated to another country, and stayed with a Christian family. And he shared with us that many years back, about 6-7 years back, he tried to go back, thinking that by then, things would have quieted down, the parents would have forgiven him, so he actually made his way back. And he was sharing that for some reason, the taxi driver that drove him there did not go drive off immediately. For some reason, the taxi driver stayed. And as he approached the gate, he saw his father coming out, not with open arms, but with a knife in his hand. 6 years after he became a Christian, the driver saw that, pulled him back to the taxi, and drove off. And he had never seen his family again. And his prayer has always been that, that one day his parents, his family will come to know Jesus. One day, friends of his similar previous faith would also find truth only in Christ and Christ alone. You and I have not reached a point of death in our belief, but the question I ask myself and I put forth to us today is, are we putting ourselves out there to face the hatred of the world by standing firm for our faith? Wherever we are we prepared to give an answer to the hope that we have in Christ whenever we are asked or whenever we have to stand firm on a particular issues? And that issue will come. Are we constantly aware of brothers and sisters out there standing firm in their faith in the midst of persecution? A quick stats from Open Door USA say every month, 250 Christians are killed, 104 abducted, 180 Christian women raped, sexually arrested, forced into marriage, 66 churches attacked, 160 Christians are detained without trial. This is all not because they committed a crime, this is all because they believe in Jesus. And in a recent article, not too long ago, 18 January 2019, the title, Christians in Asia Persecuted, Oppressed, but Keeping Their Faith, was published by South China Morning Post on the 18th of January 2019, very recent. And the writer gave an overview, a very good overview of the persecution, the challenges faced by Christians in Asia. And the writer highlighted some of the abuse that they have to endure. Yet at the same time, he says that they have kept their faith. I'm not sure whether the writer was a Christian or not, but it's interesting that South China Morning Post would highlight this and paint it in a way that painted the Christian in good lights, in a sense. Can I encourage you? Can I challenge you as your pastor, challenging myself too? That can we commit ourselves to pray for one of these countries? One of these countries who are persecuted, or one of these people group who are facing persecution. Just to look north, you'll see a bit of that. We look to our neighbor in the rows of islands, you also hear much about persecution. You look further up north, you hear about persecution as well. And you look to the Middle East, to some other country, you will hear about persecution. Just go to Google, persecuted church, and you'll get tons and tons of things. You got to kind of sift through some of them, but there are some of them that are quite true and real. Can I ask you to commit yourself to pray for one of them once a day? And you know why you do that? And what would that do to you and I? I believe if we do that, we'll be more aware and ready to stand firm for our faith wherever we are. Because we will live out this truth that whoever wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So if we pray for them, even though we may not face persecution that particular day, that particular week, that particular month, this truth is kept in our mind, in our hearts, to know
that Jesus is there with them when we are persecuted, or with us when we are persecuted. So let us hold on to this truth that we have in Christ, and let us continue to depend on the Holy Spirit to help us to bear witness about Jesus wherever we are. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, your encouragement to prepare our hearts for persecution. And so, Lord, we pray your grace and your mercy be upon us when we do face persecution of different sort, of any kind. That when the time comes, I pray, God, you will strengthen us, just as you strengthen the brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who are currently facing persecution, whose house, whose church has been confiscated, who have been imprisoned. And I pray for them, Lord, that this truth will hold, truth that they will know that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. They will know that Jesus has not abandoned them. They will know that they can cry out to him. And they will know that one day they will be with our Lord and Savior in eternity. And there, there will be no more tears, no more persecution, and no more imprisonment. But there will be freedom. There will be joy in the worshiping of our Lord. So I pray that may this joy, this freedom, be experienced by them, even in their imprisonment, even in their persecution. And likewise for us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.